We're continuing on in our series of 1 John, and our scripture passage this morning comes from 1 John 5:18 to 21. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
We are, like Kelly said, we are finishing up our series in 1 John this morning. The next 2 weeks, we're going to do 2 and 3 John, because if you're doing one of these letters, you kind of have to do all three together. And the reason we picked 1 John as our series is because this year, as a church, we're wanting to focus on this theme of creating the space for all people to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And 1 John is the clearest place in Scripture where you can see the importance of the way that we love each other reflects back to Jesus. Because we have been changed by Jesus' love, when we love other people, it brings glory to Jesus. The organization of 1 John has been around three main themes that he's been getting at over and over. And if you've been here for this series, you know that John is very repetitive. He says something, then he restates it, then he says it again a different way. And the three main themes he's been getting at is that we need to believe in Jesus. And it's not just believe in any type of God or higher power, but we need to believe in the actual Jesus who really existed. John tells us that there's many false Christs out there. There's many antichrists who present a different version of Jesus. But if we believe in the genuine Jesus, it means that we have been born of him. And that this the idea that John got at there was, once you've been born of God, you've been born again, you have new DNA in you. You're now living out the DNA code that you got from your parents because you've had this spiritual rebirth because you believe in Jesus. And if that's the case, there's belief and obedience that leads to the next and last theme of 1 John is that we need to love other people. And because God is love is what 1 John chapter 4 tells us. And if we've been reborn in God and we have this DNA from God living in us now, we need to live out that DNA by loving other people and by loving God. And so those things, obedience, belief, and love are what it means to be a follower of Christ. But that's one thing to talk about that on kind of a 30,000 foot view, right? Because we can all say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I think I should obey Jesus. And yes, I think that loving other people and loving God is a great idea. The problem, though, is when you get down on the ground, when you're down like your day-to-day life, doing those three things is a much harder task than just saying that you're going to do those things. Okay, and what John is pushing us to this morning in these last few verses of 1 John is, do you actually trust Jesus enough to lean into those things? Do you trust Jesus enough that your life will be changed by him? And the image that I kind of get from this is that idea of doing a trust fall. We've all done that before, right? Where you stand up and you fall backwards. We did that with our kids for the first time a few weeks ago, and it was hilarious to see a four-year-old understand the concept of, wait, if I fall, you're actually going to catch me? What's going on here? And if you Google trust fall fail, there's plenty of funny videos on Google that you can watch with all that as well. But the reason those videos are funny is because we all kind of know what that feels like. Right? To think, I trust someone, I'm going to fall, they're going to catch me, only they don't catch you. And you just keep going all the way down, and it usually hurts pretty bad. And because that's happened to us in our life different times, we feel this need to control things. We think that I'm not sure, I want to trust Jesus, I want to be able to fall and know he'll catch me, but I'm not really sure that that's going to be the case. And because I'm not really sure I can trust Jesus, it changes how we live in our day-to-day lives. And what John is saying is if we trust Jesus with our lives, it changes how we live our lives. And that's the theme this morning. John tells us in the Gospel of John, or Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And so what John is doing, he's not just trying to push some religious dogma on us. What he's doing is saying, trusting Jesus is the only path to that abundant life that we all desire. The only way that you can actually live the way you were created to is if you actually trust Jesus with your life. And so this passage this morning, as John's wrapping up, we have, it's basically like five mini sermons that we're going to do. There's five different diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves. And through asking these questions, it's going to help us see, do I really trust Jesus with my life or not? So let's pray that God would bless our time together, and then we'll get into our study of the word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you that you loved us enough to tell us what it means to follow you through your servant John. And I pray that as we study John's words this morning, that we would see them as your words for us, that we might encounter your Holy Spirit through these verses and be changed by that encounter. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are, like I said, wrapping up 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the table. And in the table Bibles, it's page 1023, page 1023. So like I said, there's going to be five different questions we're going to look at this morning. And these little five questions are going to help us diagnose whether or not we actually trust Jesus. So the first question is, do you trust Jesus in your prayers? Do your prayers reflect the fact that you trust Jesus, or do they betray the fact that maybe you don't actually trust Jesus as much as you claim? Verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And so this start right off the bat, he says that he writes these things that you may know. Okay, that word know is going to come up seven times in these passages today. And what John is doing is he's trying to say, you can have assurance, you can have confidence that trusting Jesus is worth your while. And he's writing these things. This whole letter is this treatise on what it means to trust Jesus. And he's saying, because I've written you this letter, you should know that you can have confidence, you can have assurance in Jesus. And one of the places where we see that assurance is in our prayers. And I love the two different things he points out about prayer here. He says, prayer is relational and prayer is powerful. So it's relational because he says, if you ask anything according to his will, we can have confidence that he hears us. And in the Bible, when it talks about God hearing us, that's always reflective of the relationship that we have with God. Because we have spiritual intimacy with God, we have confidence that when we talk to him, he responds, he hears us. It's a relational connection. It's one of the books Kelly was reading pointed out that it's a strange coincidence that the world talks about someone's sex life in the same way that the church talks about our prayer life. Yeah, that sounds kind of weird, but what it's pointing at is that prayer is spiritual intimacy with God. And if we know that he hears us, if we're confident that there's that relationship, it changes how we pray because we can have trust, like John says here, that he will answer our prayers. It says that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. We have the request that God will answer our prayers if they're according to his will. God will respond to our prayers. In effect, prayer changes things. Prayer is powerful and effective. That's what James 5:16 says, is that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Okay, so those two things, prayer is relational and prayer is powerful, is what it means to trust Jesus with our prayers. But here's the problem. There's a lot of prayers I have prayed that have gone unanswered. Okay, and if you were a fan of country music in the 90s, you know that the great theologian Garth Brooks already wrote a song about this, right? About thanking God for unanswered prayers. And that song's funny because it's about Garth Brooks encounters some old flame and he realizes that I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer because I have this amazing blessing in my life of my current spouse instead. And because of that, I can see how I can thank God for unanswered prayers, right? And hopefully, if you're here this morning, that you see that also, right? The unanswered prayer of God not responding to your old flame. If you don't feel that way, it probably just means that you are their unanswered prayer, like you're the bullet that they dodged by not working out. So it's a much sadder joke than I thought it would be when I first said it. But it's easy to say that like with a high school girlfriend, right? You can say, oh, I'm so glad this prayer wasn't answered because God worked in spite of that. But as I was studying it this week, the prayer that keeps coming to my mind is when I was praying this summer when we were worried about having a miscarriage. And we ended up having that miscarriage. And what's the outcome of that? Like, it's easy to see in those Garth Brooks situations how an unanswered prayer is God's will. It's less certain when you don't have the facts before you. When I don't know, how did something good come out of this prayer going unanswered? And what that points us to is this principle that prayer is not bending God to our will. Prayer is submitting ourselves to his will. Okay, we don't bend God to our desires. We submit to his will instead. So when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, he says that part of the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
It's not my will, it's God's will. And so one a pastor named Alan Redpath famously said that before you can pray, thy kingdom come, you have to first pray, my kingdom go. And in the same way, before you can pray, thy will be done, you have to first pray, my will be gone. Because God's will is what's going to be done and what we should want to be done in our prayers. And this should give us great humility because we understand that God is in a different perspective than we are. Okay, God has all knowledge. We have partial knowledge. God is transcends time and space. We are bound by time and space. God knows how the story is going to work out. We are left walking day by day in faith with God. And so that's what Paul reflects in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about the end of time when we're going to finally encounter God face to face and says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And it's that humility of saying, I don't know all the details. I don't know all the answers. That's what prayer, a humble prayer is. It's saying, prayer is submitting yourself to God's will, not bending God to your will. And if that's the case, then it means that our prayers shouldn't be insecure or arrogant, but they can be humble and confident. Okay, what I mean by that is, we all know what an insecure prayer would look like. It's like if Eeyore was praying. He's like, well, he probably won't listen to me anyway. Wah, wah. You know, like it's that unconfident, that insecure prayer that says, why do I even waste time praying? I don't think God's going to do anything. Well, John says, like, no, you can have confidence in prayer. At the same time, we don't pray arrogant prayers thinking if I use the right formula, if I say the right incantation, if I just have enough faith, then God will do what I demand. Okay, that's an arrogant prayer. What John is saying is we can have humble and confident prayers. It's humble saying, God's will is better than my plan. And it's confident saying, God's good will be accomplished. And when I pray, God responds to that in a relational and a powerful way. And so the thing that you have to hang your hat on when you look back at unanswered prayers is this verse that says, God's will be done. Okay, if we ask anything according to God's will, he will answer that. And what does it mean for God's will to be done? Okay, his will, God's actions, God's plan flows from his character. God's character determines his will. And what we know from John is that God is love. God is the embodiment of love. God is the source of all love. James tells us that anything that's good in life has come from God. So if God is all loving and all good, then even if my prayers go unanswered, I can trust that God's will is better than my plan. Okay, so trust in Jesus changes our prayers because we're able to say, thy will be done instead of mine. I can have confidence that God's good character will be better than my plan for life anyway. Matthew 7 says, or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? And so if God is a good father and our prayers don't go the way we want them to, we have to fall back on God's character and say, I can trust Jesus anyway. That's the first thing. Do you actually trust Jesus in your prayers? The second question we have is, do you trust Jesus with those who are struggling? Do you trust Jesus with those in the community that you're a part of that are struggling? Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Again, here goes John, right, saying two things backwards and forwards, and it sounds super confusing. The first thing we need to clear up here is that what he's not saying, because the last half of verse 16 makes it sound like if someone is doing something they shouldn't be doing, don't even bother wasting your time praying for them. Isn't that what it kind of sounds like when you read over that? What he's actually saying is, I'm not talking about that at all. He says, if you see your brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, you need to pray for that person, your brother or sister who's sinning, not leading to death. Then he says, there's this whole other category over here of people who are sinning that leads to death. And what we know from the rest of 1 John is that that means that they haven't been born of God. If being born of God gives us eternal life, not being born of God means that you're on the path to death. And so what John is doing is he's getting these two categories and he's saying, if your brother is sinning, pray for them. This person that's sinning and leads to death, I'm not even talking about that right now. I'm just talking about this over here. Does that make sense? That it's a narrow application. There's plenty of other verses in the Bible that talk about how we witness to and evangelize and love on and pray for people who don't yet know God. But right now, John is only talking about this. And what he's saying is, if you think back to the previous verses, if we can have confidence that when we ask something of God, he hears us, one of the things we need to ask is for the sanctification, for the holiness of our brothers and sisters who are struggling. Okay, that's one prayer that we need to pray that we know lines up with God's will. If you see someone in the community of faith, in your brother or sister in Christ, who is struggling with sin, we should pray for that person. Okay, what this does is it reminds me of remember Cain and Abel. So Cain kills his brother Abel, and then God asks him, "Where's your brother?" And he gives this rhetorical response. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And what the rest of the Bible and what John particularly says here is the answer to that question, am I my brother's keeper, is yes. Okay, part of being a part of a community means that what your brother or sister does is partially your responsibility. We look out for each other. We pray for each other. We support each other. And if we see someone sinning, we need to pray for them and try to restore them to the holy life that God has for them. James 5 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And so there's two different kinds of responses we have when we see someone else in our community sinning. Some of us is we like to be the sin police, and we go after them and we say, "What are you doing?" And we try to by our own power correct their sin and bring them into this holy life that we think we can point them in. Others of us are worried about rocking the boat. We don't want to challenge them. We don't want to do anything abrasive. So when we see someone sinning, we just don't even worry about it. We just look the other way and pretend we didn't see anything. And what John is doing is he's challenging both of those extremes. He's saying, if you're the sin police and you freak out on everyone that you see something doing wrong, you need to know that there is a category of sin that does not lead to death. Okay, it's not your responsibility to save the soul of your brother or sister. Jesus already took care of that. And so if that's the case, the first step is praying for them. Now, like James points out, maybe there'll be a time where you go to them and try to restore them in brotherly or sisterly love, but the first step is to pray. Okay, it's not up to you to try to save that person. Okay, the other extreme, where you're too worried about rocking the boat, what John is saying is that sin is a big deal. Okay, if someone is sinning, they're not on the path to death, but they are lacking the life that God has for them. Notice it says that you should pray and God will give them life. They're needing more of Jesus's life in them. They need to abide and rest in Jesus more. And so if we have a tendency to overestimate or underestimate sin, John is knocking out both of those and saying, sin is a big deal because it's an offense against the holy God, but sin won't remove you from the community of faith. Okay, like in this type of sin. Okay, sin isn't going to, you're not going to lose your salvation. A lot of times we wonder about that verse that says, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. And we wonder, oh crap, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit this week? Is that the unforgivable sin? Did I commit that? And what that is saying, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is just denying the existence of the Holy Spirit and denying your own need for his purifying work in your heart. So basically it's saying blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the gospel. That's the unforgivable sin. That's what we are damned for. And outside of that, every sin we commit falls within the bounds of something that Jesus died for, something that Jesus already paid the price for, something that we have forgiveness on the cross because of what Jesus did. And so trusting Jesus in this area means that we trust him enough to have those conversations with people who are sinning. We trust him enough to pray for those who are sinning, our brothers or sisters who are struggling, because if we're a part of this community, it means that at some point we're going to be that brother or sister who is struggling, who needs God to give us life. And so if we are willing to pray for and support others who are struggling, that also means that they're going to pray for and support us. Okay, trusting Jesus means that you're putting yourself in this community that pursues holiness, that thinks that going after God, trying to obey God's commands is a good thing that's worth pursuing. But the reason that's hard is because we live in a world that is bent towards everything against God. That's where John goes next in verses 18 through 20. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And so, like Perry pointed out a few weeks ago, when John paints a picture, he only uses two colors. He uses black and white. And here he's showing that black and white and saying there's these two camps. There's people who've been born of God, who don't keep on sinning, who pursue Jesus. And then there's the other side. It's the world that lies in the power of the evil one. It's the influence of Satan, of God, of the devil, of God's enemy. And when John talks about the world, he's not talking about just like the people in the world that we're supposed to ignore or anything like that. What John is saying when he says talks about the world is it's the people and the structures of the world, the systems that are bent against God's rule. It's the things in the world that are in rebellion against God's kingdom and against God's good and loving rule. And so if we're in that type of environment, this idea of sin and holiness is very difficult to pursue. Okay, what the image he's painting is that we are in enemy territory. But in the midst of enemy territory, we still have this confidence that our identity is found in Christ. He keeps talking about abiding in him. That's been a theme throughout the letter. And abiding in Jesus means that you recognize your identity is found in him. Notice it says that we've been born of God, that we are from God, and it says we are in him. All three of those phrases reflect our identity, what our DNA is, who we are at our very core. We have been found in Christ. We have been born again. So even though we live in hostile territory, we don't have to fear the presence of the evil one. Okay, so that verse 19 is really challenging. It says, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So one of the other biblical metaphors that we see is the idea of Christians being God's ambassadors in hostile territory. But if you think about it, like politically, an ambassador doesn't exist in a nation that doesn't have relationships with one another. So in 1979, after the Iran hostage crisis, the U.S. pulled their diplomats out, and we have not had any ambassador living in Iran ever since 1979. The same thing happened in World War II. After we went to war with Hitler, we pulled the ambassadors out, and there was no more U.S. embassy in Germany. And that's what happens when there's a war going on. But what the Bible does is it shows us that there is a war going on. There's the forces of darkness against the people of God. But God, instead of pulling his ambassadors out, has chose to leave them in this nation, this hostile territory. But in the midst of that, in the midst of them being in this hostile territory, he promises them security and safety. He says that he will protect us. We don't have to fear the evil one. We're in the realm of the evil one, but the evil one does not touch us. That goes back to 1 John 4:4 that says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Okay, so Satan is real. We don't want to ignore him. But Jesus has so much more power, we don't need to underestimate Jesus. We can be kept safe in the midst of hostile territory because we know that God is more powerful. Now, being kept safe, our soul being preserved, God protecting us, does not mean that we will live an easy life. And that's where it's hard to trust Jesus. Because in the midst of hostile territory, the world is going to come against us. The enemy is going to come against us. But Jesus promises to protect us and keep us safe in the midst of that enemy territory. And here's the biggest danger that we have living in enemy territory is, are we going to continue to trust Jesus or not? Or do we think that it's easier to start to adopt some of the cultural patterns of the enemy territory we live in? And it's that slow erosion where we are starting to go down that path of sin that doesn't lead to death, but we're on that path of sin. That's where the biggest danger for us lies. That's why John has been talking about needing to obey God, needing to pray for holiness. And if we're living in this enemy territory, the question is, are we going to submit to the desires of the world, or are we going to continue to live out our identity as followers of Christ? Okay, and that gets to the fourth question that we have this morning, is do we trust Jesus to be better than our idols? Do we trust Jesus to be better than our idols? The last verse of 1 John 5:21. It's such a weird way to end this letter because he hasn't talked about idolatry at all. He's been very personal and affectionate the whole time, and then he just ends by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols, and signing off, and that's it. And it's kind of a strange way to end the letter, but if you think about it, one of the themes throughout all of 1 John has been this need for holiness, this need for obedience, this need for love. And all of those things, what is the thing that gets in the way of us doing that? Of us loving people, of us obeying Jesus, of us pursuing holiness? It's always our idols. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, idolatry, what it is, when the Bible talks about an idol, it doesn't necessarily mean something that we've carved and crafted that we bow down to and worship. What it means is anything that is in our heart that we are tempted to look for affirmation from instead of from Jesus. It's something that you say, my life only has value, my life only has worth if I have this going on for me. So Tim Keller wrote a book about called Counterfeit Gods, where he lists 20 different idols. And the first 16 of them are all stuff that we kind of think of as struggles. So there's the idol of materialism that says, my life only has value if I have a certain status of standard of living. Okay? Or the idol of relationship that says, my life only has value if I'm dating someone or in a relationship. Or the idol of family that says, my life only has value if my kids behave a certain way and I look like this picture-perfect family. Or my life only has value if my political ideology is winning, if people know where I stand politically. That's the only thing that determines my life value. But of those 16 that he lists like that, he calls those surface idols, because that's all just stuff on the surface that we kind of see how we live out and struggle. But if you dig a little deeper, he says that there's four source idols. Okay, there's four things that all of these idols come back to that our hearts are bent towards. And if we don't reject those idols, that they start to drive our patterns. And those four things are comfort, approval, control, and power. Those are the four main idols that all of us will struggle with at some point. So comfort says, my life only has value if I live with a certain degree of comfort and a certain level of pleasure. Okay, approval says, my life only has value if these people respect me or love me. And control says, my life only has value if I have control and mastery over my life. If my life, my schedule, my plans all go the way I want them to. And the last one, power, that's my life only has value if I have control over other people. If my kids behave the way I want them to, if my subordinates at work behave the way I want them to, if my neighbors, if I'm able to manipulate other people. Those are the four source idols that really determine how the sins that we struggle with. And as John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. Our heart produces idols one after another. We're so good at that. And so the reason John ends his letter here by saying, you know, we need to deal with these idols is because idols, the things that we look to for value, for an understanding of what the good life is, those are the things that distract us from Jesus. And if we're going to grow into the people that John has been talking about, the place that where people can come experiencing Jesus' love because they have experienced our love, if we're going to be that kind of community, it means that we have to do what John says. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so here's where it gets tricky, though. I guess it's another thing to say, I trust Jesus enough to be better than my idols, but how do we actually do that? Why is it so difficult sometimes to actually, on the ground, trust Jesus to be better than our idols? And that's where we're going to end this morning, was with this fifth question, which is, do we trust Jesus to be the source of eternal life? And if you look throughout the letter of 1 John, he's talked about eternal life a ton. In this passage alone, he's mentioned eternal life twice. And I think the reason why we struggle with these things, with all four of these previous questions, the reason it's difficult is because we don't reckon time correctly. We're so consumed with the moment that we forget that what we're talking about is eternal life. It's all of eternity. Because in eternity, how do you really wrap your mind around that? Right? That's such a huge concept. The thing that I always go back to is what my dad told me when I was 7, we went to the beach for the first time. It's my first time ever seeing the ocean. And if you go to the beach and you bend down and pick up like a little pinch of sand in your fingers, you can see that there's dozens and dozens of grains of sand on your finger when you do that. And he said eternity would be as if you took one of those grains of sand and walked it from the Pacific Ocean all the way to the Atlantic Ocean and then walked all the way back and grabbed another grain of sand and did that. And if you kept doing that till you emptied the entire Pacific coast of all the sand, that is a slice. That's a fraction of what eternity will be like. So if we have that perspective on eternity, if that's what God is offering us is eternal life, then suddenly that changes how I pray. If I trust God with my eternal life, it changes how I live my daily life. Thinking about eternity means that I understand that my will, if my will isn't done in prayer, I can trust that God's will is better. Because that span of eternity is so much more important than this momentary prayer that I have. You know, if I think about eternity, that changes how I pray for people's holiness around me, because it's not just, I want to get through this awkward conversation and still be friends. It's, I'm more concerned about the people that we are becoming. Are we becoming the holy people that God has called us to be as we prepare for eternity? If I think about eternity, it doesn't matter that we're living in hostile territory, because all the pressure that the world can bring against me is nothing in this single moment when I'm comparing it to the span of eternity. And the pull of idols and the temptation of sin completely lessens when I think about, what do those idols promise me? They promise me a momentary and a fleeting sense of happiness, when what God is offering me is eternal life. But now let's go back to how John started this passage. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's where it gets really hard, right? How do I know that this is the case? And one of the things that makes Christianity unique among all the world religions is we're the only religion that offers complete assurance that it's true, that you do have eternal life. And here's why we have assurance. Because if Islam or Mormonism or a lot of these other religions are all based on performance. It's all based on being good enough. And if it comes down to me being good enough, how do I know if I have ever actually been good enough? What's the standard that makes me assured that I will have eternal life? And the answer is none. I never know if I've been good enough or not. With Christianity, the reason we can know these things, the reason we can have assurance, because it's not about my performance. It's about what Jesus did for me on the cross. It's not my performance, it's his sacrifice. And if I trust in his sacrifice, that's what gives me the confidence that I will have eternal life with Jesus. And if I have eternal life with Jesus, it changes how I live my daily life with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had and for your word that challenges us and comforts us. And I pray that these verses that we've studied would speak to each of us in a unique way, that we might know how much you love us, and that we can have confidence when we pray to you, when we pray for others, when we live in this enemy territory, and when we try to fight our idols, God. We know that what's been put before us is this promise of eternal life. And I pray that that would give us the strength and the hope to trust you, that we might not doubt that you will be there to catch us when we fall. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, if this is your first time with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here worshiping with us. One of the things we do now is as we're sitting around tables, we're gonna spend the next 10 minutes or so discussing the passage we've just studied. And since this is our last Sunday in 1 John, every week we've had the same first and last question. And so that first question is, how have you experienced the love of Jesus this week? That's an important one I want us to talk about, because it always begins there. If you haven't actually experienced Jesus' love, then none of the rest of this stuff matters. You won't have the strength to do any of the rest of this stuff unless you have actually experienced Jesus' love. And then the second question we have is, where do you find it most difficult to trust Jesus? How might this point to an idol you are struggling with? And how can those at your table pray for you in that struggle? What we're trying to say is, this passage we studied isn't just this ethereal concept. It actually matters in how we do life together in community. And then the last question is throughout all of 1 John, we've been saying we want to create the space for all people to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And that's a mouthful, but it's an important mouthful. And so how has God been challenging you to create that space? What is God calling you to do? How is the way you're going to structure your life different than before we started this study? So we'll do that for 10 minutes and then spend some time in communion and worship together.
We're going to go ahead and prepare now to transition into a time of the Lord's Supper. Colbert, thanks for that great word, that great reminder of what this book is all about. And I mean the book of 1 John, but really all of Scripture points to this too. That because of what God has done for us, when we believe him, then we are called to demonstrate that same kind of love for each other. It has been said that Christianity is the only religion where the verdict comes before the performance. Christianity is the only religion where the verdict comes before the performance. I mean, think about that. You walk out on stage, and the audience immediately erupts in a standing ovation. Bouquets of flowers start falling at your feet, and you haven't even said a line yet. But if you imagine yourself in that kind of a situation, how would that influence the way you would go out and do the performance and say your lines? Now, no analogy is perfect, but it's something like that with Christianity. That we have God's love, we have God's approval, We have God's satisfaction through what he has done for us, not because of anything we've done, but because of that great grace that influences the way we go out and we live our lives. We demonstrate out of grateful hearts that same love towards each other. And there's no greater display of that than what we're about to partake of now. When Jesus died on the cross, knowing fully well that he was dying for a handful of undeserving people, yet he did it anyways. It's a group of people who did not deserve his love, but that's the very point of it. It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor. This is what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, about that occasion. He's reminding a group of people who are having a hard time getting along, having a hard time loving each other. And this is what he reminds them of to help unite them around this table that we're about to participate in ourselves. He said this: "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is an act of remembering. And as we remember what has been done for us, then we are reminded and motivated to do it towards each other, to love each other with that same kind of sacrificial love that we have all received. So if you're a guest here at the church, let me just tell you how this unfolds. We're going to have three worship songs, and during that time, you're invited to come up to either one of these tables, take the bread and take the cup, and go back to your table and partake of it there. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, we invite you to participate in this time. I'd invite you to go ahead and stand as we prepare for this. This is a time that is supposed to be a time of remembrance, just like the scripture says. And as we remember, may we all have grateful hearts that not only celebrate the love we have received, but reflect that same love towards each other.